Good morning. My name is Kelly Scott. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity. I want to add my welcome to you. If you are new to Trinity, we are so glad that you are here. I'm going to be out in the back after the service for a few minutes. I would love to meet you if you have a moment. Well, after spending 4 weeks in the Psalms, which was great, we begin a new short-ish series today on the prophets Elijah and Elisha, from the Old Testament books, 1 and 2 Kings. And this is going to carry us through to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's account of the life and ministry of Jesus, which we're going to be diving into in the next school year. As you might imagine, there is some pastoral rhyme and reason to this order. And the rhyme and the reason is that Elijah and Elisha are two of the clearest pictures that we have in the Old Testament of the life and ministry of Jesus, his life and ministry that was to come. So this will set us up well for our study of Luke in the next school year. The Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels confirm particularly Elijah's monumental role in Scripture. The very first chapter of Luke tells us that John the Baptist, who was the immediate forerunner of Jesus, it tells us that he's come in the spirit of Elijah, and Jesus later affirms this. Now, this doesn't mean that Elijah was reincarnated in John the Baptist, but it means that John the Baptist continued Elijah's prophetic work of preparing the hearts of people for Jesus. Later on in Luke, in this magnificent and highly unusual scene, Jesus meets with the spirits of Moses and Elijah on a mountain as Jesus is gloriously transfigured before the eyes of some of his disciples. And then later on in the Gospels, as people see the works that Jesus is doing, the great works that he's doing, some of the Jewish people think that Elijah's actually returned and that he's doing these great works again. That is how closely Elijah's life points us to Christ. People confused Jesus for Elijah. And so Elijah's name pops up all over the place in the Gospels. If you want to understand the music of the Beatles, you don't have to study the music of Elvis Presley or Chuck Berry or Little Richard, but it's really helpful to do so, to understand the Beatles' music. And much more importantly, understanding God's work through Elijah helps us to understand the much greater work of Jesus, who is God himself. And so this morning, we are going to read 1 Kings chapter 17. By the way, 1 and 2 Kings, they're really just one book. For practical reasons, basically as much as could fit on a scroll, for that reason they were divided into two, but they're really one book. And I'm going to give us a little bit more context in a few minutes, but just so you have some sense of what's going on at this point in Israel's history as we read. At this point, we're about 60 years after the kingdom of Israel had sadly divided into 10 tribes in the north and one lone tribe of Judah in the south. And each had their own king. The 10 tribes in the north had their own king. Judah had their own king. And at this point, a wicked king named Ahab was ruling the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So you can follow along as we read 1 Kings. You can follow along in your Bible, or it's printed in your order of worship as well. Please give your attention to God's holy word. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishba in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." And so he went and did accordingly to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." And so he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you've called us this morning by your word. You've led us into your word that you might speak your words of life to our hearts. And so we ask now that you would give us soft hearts to receive what you want us to hear from you. Lord, help me to proclaim your word faithfully. Give all of us hearts that submit to your lordship. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a lot going on in our passage this morning at both the macro level, geologically, or geographically, I should say, and theologically, as well as at a micro or personal level. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look first at a bird's eye view of this passage. What is the big picture? And then we're going to look at the zoomed in view. And that will be our outline. A bird's eye view, big picture, and then a zoomed in view. And so first, what is the bird's eye view? What is the big picture here? Well, I mentioned earlier that Ahab was a wicked king, and that was a bit of an understatement. The kings of the northern 10 tribes were not known for being good or godly men. Even though God had promised their first king, Jeroboam, that he would have a lasting dynasty, just as he had promised to King David, if Jeroboam would remain faithful to him, even though God gave them that promise, instead they set up these alternative worship sites that were not by God's instruction. And they crafted idols to represent God, or Yahweh. Yahweh is the name that God gave his people. He revealed himself as Yahweh, which means I am. And Elijah actually means Yahweh is my God, or my God is Yahweh. Well, Ahab not only continued these practices of going to the alternative worship sites and worshiping these idols that represented Yahweh, he took the idolatry even further. He decided to marry a woman named Jezebel from a city called Sidon, which was outside of Israel. It's along the Mediterranean coast, not too far away, but it was outside of Israel. And the problem with this is that Jezebel was a worshiper of the mythical god Baal and the goddess Asherah. They were gods of fertility, that they supposedly provided rain, that provided crops for food and water for drinking for their worshipers. We might look more immediately to our paycheck, or to the S&P 500, or to the price of Bitcoin, or whatever is in our 401k, whatever investments are in there. We might look to those things for provision. But in the ancient world, as well as contemporary farmers, they looked to rain. They looked to rain. As my seminary professor liked to say about the ancient world, no rain, no grain, no grain, no life. And so no rain, no life. I know it's deep. His logic is tight there, all right? But rain is life. And Jezebel led Ahab and in turn the nation to trust in these gods that they believed could be enticed and manipulated into providing for them. And so what's the significance of all of that as it relates to our passage? Well, look at verse 9. The Lord says to Elijah, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." Do you remember where I just said that Ahab, do you remember where I just said that Ahab's wife Jezebel was from? She was from Sidon. And God's telling Elijah to go to Sidon. It is no accident that God takes Elijah right into the heart of Jezebel country, right into the heart of Baal-worshipping country. And God provides food and water and oil there. God is making a very clear point here that no one, not our modern gods, not the ancient gods, no one besides the one true God is provider. It doesn't matter where you're from or what gods the people worship wherever you are, or what they think will bring them provision. Provision comes from the Lord, the one true God. So that's the first bird's eye, kind of geographical point. But Sidon's not only significant because Jezebel was from there and because they worshipped Baal there. It's significant because outside of the nation of Israel, which was God's chosen people at the time, this is one of a number of passages in the Old Testament where God reveals that he has people from every nation, that his chosen people is not limited to Israel. Just as he promised to Abraham at the very beginning that he would be a blessing to all the families of the earth, God is revealing here through Elijah that he has plans for the nations outside of Israel. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, Jesus compares Elijah's ministry and this very scene in Sidon to his own ministry. Just as Jesus would be rejected by many of his own people, and that he would open the door for the nations, people like us, to begin to stream into the church. In the same way, Elijah's ministry here gives us a glimpse of that great work to come. God's work is never stopped because of a hostile king or because of an unreceptive people. If God's word is not received in one place, he will take it to another. His word is never stopped. And he takes his word and saves this woman in Sidon, outside of Israel. The last little bird's eye perspective that I'll share this morning is that prior to this time, priests and then kings had usually taken the center stage in God's work in Israel. But Elijah and Elisha, who were purposefully inserted dead center into the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, Well, they usher in a period where the prophets begin to take on more of a central role. And so really, they round out our understanding of Jesus and our anticipation of Jesus, who is our high priest, who offers himself as the sacrifice, the one perfect sacrifice for our sins, who is our king, who shepherds and rules and leads his people in love, and who is also our prophet, who speaks, as he says, only what the Father tells him, and who is himself God's word to us. And so Elijah and Elisha help us round out our understanding of Jesus as our priest, our king, and also our prophet. Okay, if the bird's eye view felt like a little too lofty, too up there, you can tune back in now, all right, for the zoomed in view. Let's zoom in on what's happening here. If you're reading through the book of Kings and you get to chapter 17, it feels like someone has slammed on the brakes in chapter 17. Chapters 12 through 16 whiz through like 60 years of history. There's 9 kings that it covers. And then you get to chapter 17, and it zooms in on this story of basically 3 people, Elijah and the widow and her son. And the pace of the story comes to this abrupt halt. And one extremely important thing that I believe we're supposed to gather from this is that God is not only the great provider and sustainer of life inside and outside of Israel, he is also the provider for each one of his people. He is our provider. He is your provider. First, we see that God provides and cares for his servant Elijah. In verse 4, you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. And you could say, okay, of course God provides for Elijah. I mean, he's kind of a big deal. So of course God takes care of his prophet during this famine. But then God also provides for this widow and her son. They're in this desperate situation because of the famine, and he knew where they lived. He knows their situation. He knows them, and he makes himself known to them. If you think that God does not see you, you need to see this. God is not only the God of the grand sweep of history, but he is also the God of small people like us. Perhaps you feel like you too are in a desperate situation. Maybe not as desperate as this widow and her son, probably not, but desperate nonetheless. God sees you, and he knows you. And just as he calls this woman to trust in him, he calls you and he calls me to trust in him. Not our modern gods and idols, but to trust in him to provide. Actually, speaking of that call to trust in him, I want to look at this a little more closely because it's a little unusual and maybe even off-putting at first. Look at verses 12 through 13. After Elijah has asked the Sidonian woman for bread and water, we read, and she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. What? Right? What is Elijah doing here? This woman and her son are about to die. They think this is their last meal. And he's asking to be served first. This seems at the very least, to be rude, if not cruel and selfish as well. Jesus actually had a similar encounter with a Gentile woman in the exact same place, Sidon. She's known as the Syrophoenician woman in the Gospel of Mark chapter 7. And in that instance, the woman is asking Jesus to heal her daughter. And Jesus' response appears, at least on the surface, to be at least as rude as Elijah's response. Here, and you can go and read that account, and you can ask me, we can talk later if you have questions about it. But Jesus was not being rude and uncaring there, and Elijah is not being rude and uncaring here. What is happening in both conversations in different ways is that faith is being drawn out of the women. And in both cases, what happens? The women respond with faith. And the Lord kindly provides for them. Elijah essentially asked this woman to give everything that she has left in the world to God's prophet. But she's given a promise in return, verse 14. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And verse 15 shows this response of faith. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. And so we see that it's through this request or command that Elijah gives that she is led to trust in God, that she is led to faith. And you'll notice that God didn't provide for her and her son an all-inclusive trip to the Caribbean. But he did provide. He provided what they needed. If you're at all like me, you often know or think that you know how God needs to provide for you. And if you're like me, you oftentimes, maybe usually, don't want to really have to trust him to provide. You don't want to have to take a tangible step of faith. For a long time, I was in campus ministry, and I would trust God to provide for our ministry. And man, that next time I had to trust him came around real quick. And I would often grow weary of trusting God to provide, even though I had seen him provide so faithfully in the past. And even though he is God, I would grow weary. I don't want to have to take another tangible step of faith to trust you. We grow weary of trusting God, but he is worthy of our trust. In what way is God calling you at this point in your life to trust him for his provision? Maybe it's financial provision or stability. Maybe it's for a job. Maybe it's for healing. Maybe it's for patience, peace, and joy in the absence of healing. Maybe it's for fellowship, for wisdom and parenting or relationships. The list could go on and on. What are you needing to trust God for his provision in your life? This passage reminds us that he sees us, that he knows our need, and that he is indeed our provider. Before we look briefly at the final and very important part of this passage, I want to acknowledge that for some or many of us, we have an intellectual hang-up with Elijah, or even Jesus for that matter, doing miracles. Right? There's miracles happening in this passage. C.S. Lewis said that modern people have an almost aesthetic dislike of miracles. Admitting that God can, they doubt if he would. And I actually encourage you to read his article on this subject that is fittingly entitled Miracles. But I want to read just a couple lines from it. He's speaking here of what he calls the wholesale activity of God's creation of the world. The wholesale activity of God's creation of the world. And he says, the miracles done in Scripture perform this very same things as this wholesale activity, but at a different speed and on a smaller scale. One of their chief purposes is that men, having seen a thing done by personal power on the small scale, may recognize, when they see the same thing done on the large scale, that the power behind it is also personal. The miracles, in fact, are retelling in small letters the very same story which is written across the whole world in letters too large for some of us to see. I love that. He's saying that the miracles are personal, small-scale versions of God's creative power. And it's important for us to see that the miracles are not magic tricks for show, in Scripture at least. Nor do they work against what God has done in creation, but rather they go with the grain of creation. This provision of bread and olive oil in our passage are not contrary to what God has miraculously orchestrated throughout all of creation and providing for the needs of billions and billions of people and animals. It's actually perfectly consistent with it, but it is just in a more powerful, small-scale way that he provides here. The same is true of the healings that we see in Scripture. They're not contrary to the healing that God's actually baked into our DNA. Lewis reminds us that though we speak for convenience of healing a cut, every cut heals itself. And so his healings are not inconsistent with that. And then finally, the resurrections that we see in Scripture and the great resurrection of God's people to come, yes, they are contrary to a broken world of death and decay, but they are not contrary to creation. They are, in fact, a recreation. If God can make a world and a human out of nothing, then he can raise and remake one from the dead. And that leads us to the final scene, where we see even more clearly that God, that Yahweh, is the Lord of life. I am so glad that the Spirit of God led the author of Kings to include verse 18. When the woman's son becomes ill and dies, listen to what she says. She says, "What have you against me, O man of God? You've come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." She thinks that even after he's provided for her, she thinks that the Lord is actually against her. But he's not. She thinks that he's come in judgment to condemn her for her sin. But it's clear that God has visited this woman to bless her, to call her to faith, and to give her and her son life. And I'm so glad that this verse is in here, because we Christians often still think that the Lord is against us. He's not. Some of us, in spite of regularly confessing our sin, which is a good thing to do, you should do that, and in spite of knowing that Jesus died for those sins, at least in your head, if not always in your heart, in spite of that, a lot of us still hold on to the guilt of those sins. We don't truly believe that we are forgiven. And so we believe that God is actually still out to punish us, to harm us, not to give us peace and life. And all of us, I would venture to say, wrestle with something like this, at least at times. Times when we believe that God is not for us, but that he's actually against us. The reality is that bad things do happen in our lives, that have indeed come into the world because of sin. Not necessarily our own sin, but bad things do happen, as they happen for this woman and her child. And God often chooses not to fix those bad things on our timeline, or even in this life. But this passage reminds us that God is not against his children. Not even a woman, not even a child of God surrounded by and plucked out of idol worship. God does not send his prophet to remind this new believer of her past or present sin, but to reveal to her that he is the Lord of life. And the same is true of us when he sends his son to us. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 3:17. The resurrection of this boy through Elijah is just a taste of what's to come. And the Elijah-Elisha narratives do give us our best preview in the Old Testament of God's intention, because in the Old Testament, only through Elijah and Elisha are the dead raised. But Jesus' resurrection is the only permanent bodily resurrection to date. Because and it's only in the power of his resurrection that this boy is raised and that we will be raised permanently for good with him. He is the Lord who gives life, who creates, the Lord who provides in the present, and he is the Lord who raises the dead. This is the great hope of our lives. And it's not based on some wishful pie in the sky. It's based on what God has already actually done in history. He is the only true and lasting hope in life and in death. And so I ask myself, I ask you, what is your hope today? Anything else is not a hope through death. Our only lasting hope in life and in death is that Jesus has come, that he has been raised, and he's going to take us with him. In the end, the woman's faith is confirmed by what God has done. Verse 24, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Let's pray that our mouths would daily echo these words, that the word of the Lord is truth. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks and praise that you are the God who knows us. You know where we live. You know our address. You know our situation. And we thank you that though we have brought death into this world through our sin, Lord, you have come in your Son to give us life. Lord, we thank you for this glimpse of that provision and of that life that this passage gives us, Lord. And I pray for my own heart, I pray for my brothers and sisters' hearts, that you would show us this week the gods that we are trusting in besides you, and that we would trust you to be our provider, and that we would be trusting you to be our life. Let that be our daily joy and strength and comfort and hope. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.